You're listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast, and I am here with my friend Gray Satanto. Gray is an assistant professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Along with Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, Gray's research interests are broad, ranging from modern Protestant theology, prolegomena, going to ask you what that means in a second, Gray,
sure.
Humanity and sin, the relationship between philosophy and theology, analytic theology, and Christianity and culture. So all sorts of fascinating areas of interest. He's currently writing on the doctrines of humanity and sin. Ordained in the International Presbyterian Church, Gray has served as a teaching elder at Covenant City Church in Jakarta. Gray grew up in Jakarta in Singapore. He is married with a daughter, I believe. And in his spare time, he enjoys watching indie movies, playing the guitar, and reading. It would be a bit sad if you didn't enjoy reading, given your chosen profession and form of life, Gray.
That's right. Yeah, in my spare time, I try to read the things that I actually want to read rather than things that I have to read, right?
Yeah, I feel that. Tell us a little. So you were brought up in Jakarta and Singapore. Give us the 60-second overview of your life to now, if that's possible.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so I was born in Jakarta, Indonesia. We moved to Singapore back in 1997 or in 1998 because there were some racial strife actually between Native Indonesians and Chinese Indonesians, and I'm a Chinese Indonesian, and so my family, like a lot of other Chinese Indonesians, ended up moving to Singapore to avoid that. And I stayed there for about 5-7 years and moved back to Jakarta afterwards for my middle school and high school years. Went to an international Christian school there. I actually ended up a Christian only in my senior year of high school. I was an atheist for most of my life before that. Raised a Catholic, but the moment I was 12 and my mother gave me a choice of whether or not I should keep coming back to church, I immediately said no thanks. And so was an atheist for as long as I could remember before I became a Christian at the age of 17. And then after that I went to college in the States, seminary in the States, and then Scotland for my post graduate years.
All right, I have a couple of follow-up questions. When you were 12, what was it that made you say, do you know what? No thanks. I'm going to dig into atheism for the next few years. And then I want to know, when you were 17, what was it that made you think, actually, back to Jesus? Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think growing up within the Roman Catholic Church and in a very traditional Asian household, I've always associated religion, religiosity, belief in God with traditional family values. And, growing up in that sort of household, it was never really explained to me why you needed to do these things. It just felt like a chore. It felt like something that you had to do. You showed up from Sunday Mass. You took these Sunday school classes to take communion. But there was really hardly any explanation of the fundamentals of things, the why we were doing any of these things. So I was never really given those answers, I think, growing up. And even when I went to a Christian school, I never really associated Christianity with actually trying to address certain foundational questions about human existence. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the fundamental problem of human existence? What's the solution to it all? And I found in atheism something deeply compelling because it really comported with my own, existential musings about all this. I started thinking to myself, I should be a consistent thinker, and all this religion stuff is just, they tell you to do things, but they don't give me answers. But atheism is trying to offer some answers, I thought. So I thought to myself, if there is no God, then life was meaningless. So I should act that way. I should be a nihilist throughout. So I didn't pay attention to class, didn't want to obey my parents. And I was just playing guitar all day, and I was in a band and devoting my life to that sort of work. And in Indonesia, that was very rare. But if there was a God, I thought to myself too, then I'm not good enough. I didn't think of the categories of sin, but I was definitely a sinner, I thought to myself. And so even if there was a God, then there was no hope for me. So why bother trying? So either way, atheism, meaninglessness, God, meaninglessness. And at the age of 17, a mentor of mine, and I went to a Christian high school at that point. He's actually from Manchester, but he ended up in Indonesia as the principal of the school. And he took me up said to me, every Wednesday morning, you can come over to my office and we can chat, because I was what they call a star student, a student at risk. It's not a good thing. So he paid extra attention to me because I was, making teachers uncomfortable. I was always, a delinquent and so on. So I thought, okay, Wednesday morning is math class. I could skip math class, show up in his office, and he'd give me coffee and food, and we'd just chat about God and all things in relation to God for an hour or two. And throughout this process of a year-long really conversation, I started to realize, oh, okay, maybe there is a God and I am not good enough for him, but he came down and he lived the perfect life that I should have lived. And so I never considered this third option, that it wasn't me who was trying to reach up to God, but it was rather God who reached down, became human in my place. Mm. And that's when it suddenly hit for me that Christianity perhaps is, in fact, a real alternative to my way of thinking.
I love that. Okay. I love especially how you were a star student in the most negative sense.
That's right.
And now, yeah. You know, you could very well be called a star student in the other direction. That's fascinating. Yeah. Well, and super, super useful, actually, because there are so many things that you and I could chat about today. But the question that I wanted us to focus on is a question which has come up in conversation for me, even in the last month, both with Christians and also with folks who have been exploring Christianity. And that is the question of, you know, why is it that God, if Christianity is true, if Jesus did come to die for people's sin so that they could be reconciled with God, why is it that God does not just save everybody? And it sounds like you, as a sort of teenager in Indonesia, were sort of wrestling through, like, okay, if there was a God, would he save me?
Right.
And then, praise God, you did come to saving faith, but there could easily have been another trajectory of your life, or I'm sure, you know, many of your classmates.
Right.
Who actually haven't gone on to put their faith in Jesus. So help us just get a lie of the land from a kind of Christian theology perspective of answering that question. Like, why would God not just save everybody?
Yeah, a couple of things that perhaps we need to address there. First is, I think it's especially in the Western modern world, we tend to have a very inflated view of ourselves that makes this question compelling to us. Hmm. In other words, we tend to assume they're basically good people and we sometimes make mistakes, right? But if you take a look at what the Bible says about the condition of the human nature, it's actually that we sin because we're sinners, first and foremost. We're actually corrupted by the fall. And because we're corrupted, when we sin, this actually exposes something deep about who we are. It actually manifests something about the human heart, something radical, something at the root of our existence. We love to sin. One of my favorite analogies of this is St. Augustine from his Confessions, his, you know, spiritual autobiography. In the beginning of the Confessions, he talks about seeing the pear tree. You know the story well, I'm sure, Rebecca.
I know the story a little, but 90% of the people listening to us will have no idea. So fill us in.
Yeah. So, you know, Augustine talks about how as a young boy, he would take a look at this pear tree that he would walk past, and he doesn't like pears. He wasn't hungry. He wasn't interested in the pear tree. Until he saw that alongside the pear tree, there was a sign that says, don't touch the pears.
Hmm.
And then immediately he says, I have to touch the pears. I have to eat a pear now, because there was something in the human heart that loves transgressions. So, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, a letter from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he talks about how we were by nature children of the flesh, walking in our trespasses and sins. And so, why do we merit the wrath of God? It's precisely because we actually are, in fact, radically sinful. And we feel that, I think, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. And so this question becomes compelling. Why doesn't God just save everyone? Only if we presuppose a view of human nature that's fundamentally innocent rather than a view of human nature that's fundamentally evil. And I want to challenge listeners. You know, people say today, I really don't like the wrath of God. I don't like this idea of judgment. But I think people do like the idea of judgment and wrath, so long as it falls on evil people.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we were watching a movie in the summer. I think it was one of the Mission Impossible movies, and it was Tom Cruise.
The most recent one, like Mission Impossible 13 or whatever it is.
Yeah. It was one of the Mission Impossibles. It might have been not the last one because Tom Cruise looks younger in this one.
Okay.
But, you know, there was a scene where one of his teammates was getting beat up by, I think, Tom and others. And, you know, we were watching this with my sister-in-law and my wife. Just on the couch, and we were like, what are you doing this? Why are you beating up your friend here? And then in a Mission Impossible sort of moment, of course, the mask was open, and they weren't beating up their friend. They were beating up one of the bad guys.
Mm.
And then immediately we were like, oh, phew. You know, my sister-in-law was like, it's just one of the bad guys. It's no big deal, you know?
Mm.
Or we were watching Lord of the Rings recently, and we rewatched that every now and then. And there was that scene in the third movie where Legolas and Gimli were counting how many orcs they can kill.
Mm-hmm.
And for sport, and we were laughing at that. That's like a humorous moment, right? And I think there's something about the human heart that automatically assumes that we're more like Tom Cruise or Legolas or Gimli in those moments, that we're the good people.
Yeah.
We're not the bad people there. But actually, we want vengeance and justice to be done when there are evil people around us. And actually, what the Bible says is, we're no better than anyone else. And there's something radically fallen in our hearts too. And in fact, the reason why we keep associating ourselves as the good rather than the bad is in fact indicative of the tendency of the human heart. I mean, that's just a couple examples there, but we can talk about more. So I think that's the initial assumption that we got to challenge, idea that human beings are fundamentally innocent before God.
Yeah, and I think it's an assumption that at least those of us living in Western cultural contexts,
right,
we hear reinforced most of the time that we are probably good people, and that if somebody's actions don't look good, then it's probably purely attributable to trauma in their past or a psychological challenge they have. Like, there's something
right
aside from evil that is driving that. And I think from a Christian perspective, we want to say, well, yes, it certainly can be the case that somebody who has a very traumatic past can then that can manifest itself in behaviors that, you know, somebody without a traumatic past in the same way might not. And we definitely need to kind of understand that and factor that in. But I think from a Christian perspective, rather than saying, okay, so the conclusion is when we see something that looks like real evil, it's not, it's just an unfortunate background or whatever, but almost to flip it the other way and to say, when we see things that look really evil, we should be able to say, if I had had that person's background, I might well also be making those decisions. Like that actually,
yep,
we're, you know, open the newspaper or scroll your newsfeed and see the horrific crime and think, rather than either, well, that person probably isn't evil, or that person's evil and I'm not, that actually, I think one of the most offensive things that Jesus says to us is, no, out of your heart comes all sorts of evil things. Is that fair to say? Theologian.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. You know, what's needed, Jesus says, is a radical transformation of the human heart. And again, when we sin, it really manifests something about who we are. And so these two things are not mutually exclusive. You can understand why somebody sins, but still it's a sin. And that's what you're trying to communicate, I think. And, you know, when you take a look at what the Bible says about how much we sin and the consequences of those sins, you know, Romans 6:23, the wages of a single sin is death. And I think, you know, we got to ask ourselves, how many times have we erred in so many different ways, even today, and yet we're here still alive? And so I think the question that the Bible really poses for us is not, why do bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't God just save everyone? The question is, why does God save at all? Why is God so good to us fallen sinners, you know? And you're right about the West. I think in where I came from in Jakarta, if the tendency of the West is to minimize sin, to say it's just a psychological part of what we are, it's just natural or whatever else, I feel like in Jakarta, the tendency is to maximize fallenness and to maximize, you know, so that sin is not just a misbehavior, it's also taboo. You should be socially ostracized when you do something, right? So oftentimes the temptation there is, you know, why not be more judgmental towards people who are sinners? And, you know, there's this sense of, well, when you're sinning, you're making yourself unclean before your family. You're dishonoring so many different people groups. So we have to be able to zoom out beyond our cultures and just think about, okay, is there perhaps a different vantage point to look at this issue of sinfulness, right and wrong, and so on?
Yeah. Okay, so before we push forward on that front and look more at that sort of overarching question of why doesn't God save everybody, I want to pause and I want to drill down on a particular issue that comes up as we think about the different kinds of, I guess, the relationship between our hearts, even if we are followers of Jesus, and sin, because there's been, you know, some discussion. I think there's been an increasing discussion recently, which in and of itself, I think, could be quite helpful, but is often happening in quite, I think, unhelpful ways, about a doctrine which goes under the glorious name of concupiscence. Now, for those who don't spend their time in theological libraries like Gray does, Gray, could you maybe give us first like a little definition of what we're talking about when we talk about concupiscence, and then we'll talk about why we may or may not affirm
the Protestant tradition
and this doctrine.
This is actually a profound theological question. But the idea of concupiscence, speaking in ordinary language perhaps, is describing the phenomenon of our tendency, this gravitational pull towards sinfulness, right? I think we all sort of feel that, you know, it's so difficult to be studious and hardworking, but it's so easy to just laze around. I mean, that's just a small example of this, right? It's so easy for our minds to get dragged towards thoughts that are about, you know, that are harmful towards ourselves and others. You know, we tend to gravitate towards these things that we know we're not supposed to do. And it's incredibly difficult to live virtuous lives. There's habits of discipline that we have to foster just to incline ourselves towards the good and the true and the beautiful. So I think, you know, Tim Keller talks about this idea that, you know, the human soul is like the chicken that you leave outside. You don't have to do anything to it. It's just going to start melting away and rotting. But
oh, not the head. You mean, when you say the chicken, you mean like the piece of meat, not the
piece of meat.
The animal,
right,
that you leave outside pecking away happily. Yes, carry on.
That's right. Okay. The chicken that you bring home from the grocery store, right? You know, all you have to do is just leave it outside, and its organic natural tendency is just to start rotting away. Unless you preserve it with salt, unless you preserve it in the refrigerator and so on, it's just going to melt away and you know, basically come apart very easily and quickly. So there's something about the human soul that does that, and we got to resist it in so many different ways. So the question now is this concupiscence, this drag towards sinfulness, is that a part of our created nature? In other words, you know, when God created us with fleshly, bodily realities that actually drag us towards sinfulness. And so this was always a part of who we are, even before the fall. Or is this really just a feature of our corruption? Only after the fall did this become a fundamental feature of human existence now. And the Roman Catholic tradition, at least a major stream of it, and even today in the Catechism, the Roman Catholic Church's language that attests to this, they would argue that concupiscence is actually part of human nature itself before the fall. And so when we talk about the image of God or righteousness, righteousness is a super added gift that keeps human nature at bay. And that's what Adam had. Adam was gifted with this golden brittle. That's the language that we would use in the past in the Catholic Church. This golden brittle that keeps their natures at bay so that they can tend towards heavenly realities, so that fleshliness is kept in check. And so after the fall, what happens is not so much a modification of human nature as such, but rather is the removal of that golden brittle so that the human flesh is now going to manifest its truest self, if that makes sense.
Sorry, Greg, when you say brittle, are you saying the word that I would pronounce bridle, like a thing that a horse has in its mouth?
Yes, or
you
say,
okay, great, fantastic.
I didn't realize that people would actually pronounce that.
Just for our English listeners, I don't know how Americans say it. But like a thing that a horse has in its mouth. Yes, carry on.
That's right. Yeah, it's the thing that keeps it in check, right? It's the preservative, if you will, that keeps it from rotting, right? Keeps the chicken from rotting. And so for the Roman Catholic tradition, therefore, what happens in the fall is just the removal of that preservative, the removal of that bridle, I guess, if you want to put it that way. Whereas in the Protestant tradition, original righteousness was intrinsic to human nature. So when you read the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink about this, he would say that we were created in the image of God, both in the sense of we are the image of God, metaphysically speaking, in terms of our very being, we are image bearers, but also it entails a kind of ethical conformity to God. And that's what original righteousness was. So that before the fall, we were image bearers in the fullest sense, in terms of being and in terms of our acting, in terms of our ethical conformity. And so when we lost that righteousness, it's not just a loss of some preservative that was an addendum, a supplementation to human nature, but rather we lost something intrinsic to human nature, so that the privation of righteousness, the absence of righteousness, is not just like the absence of like your hat when you're coming out the door and it's cold weather, it's kind of inconvenient to not have your hat on or something, but rather it's like the absence of sight, which leads to blindness, the absence of health, which leads to sickness. So the absence of righteousness leads to depravity, corruption, so that we're not who we're supposed to be. And so concupiscence in the Protestant tradition is itself a marker of corruption, not a marker of nature as such. And so even though we don't give in to concupiscence, we oftentimes don't, you know, we resist temptation by the work of the Spirit, we're able to do that. But the fact that we have this tendency, even the intrusive thoughts that we might have to tempt us towards a particular direction, we're ourselves culpable for that.
Yeah,
that's a marker that we have a body of death, Paul says.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. Yeah, and that's fascinating. I think where the rubber hits the road with this doctrine, which I know, you know, can sound a little bit theoretical, in some respects, as we think, well, you know, once upon a time, or like maybe one day in the future when Jesus returns and restores us, if we're his followers, that things might be different. But like, how does that impact today? I think one of the places where the rubber meets the road is as we think about our temptations towards like the sinful desire that arises in us. And you know, one of the particular areas where this has been coming up recently is like in areas of sexual desire. Like if you find yourself attracted to somebody who is not your wife, for example, or if I, as somebody who typically would be attracted toward women rather than men, if I find myself attracted toward a woman, is that attraction in and of itself sinful, or is that just like a kind of neutral data point that's coming in that then you or I would make a decision on the basis of that whether we would sin or not? And as I understand it from, you know, the majority of the Protestant tradition would say, no, actually, even that sinful impulse that you and I have, even that kind of desire, that attraction, that draw, is actually a sinful desire. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, well, if that's already sinful, then we might as well act on it, and it sort of makes no difference whether we act on it or not. Like, absolutely, as those sinful desires arise within us of whatever kind, it's still like vital for followers of Jesus to sort of turn away from that, to repent, to, you know, take whatever steps needed to not indulge that sinful desire, but that because actually at heart we have this sort of sinful nature still rolling around in us, as it were, that even our desires are going to be sinful. And I actually find it kind of almost oddly liberating, because the way that Jesus talks about it, there's a sort of famous confrontation Jesus has with the Pharisees about why his disciples aren't washing their hands in a particular way. And Jesus sort of boils it down to, you know, as he's chatting with the disciples afterwards, he says, you know, out of a man's heart come evil desires, including like sexual immorality is one of the examples that he gives, that we actually have a much more fundamental problem than just like the individual decisions that we make, but that actually we have a sinful heart, and a sinful heart is going to produce sort of sinful desire, and the sinful desires, if acted on, are going to, you know, produce more and more sin. But at the same time, it's like it's Jesus who is saying this, and this is the same Jesus who came to seek and save the lost, the same Jesus who said that he hadn't come for the healthy but the sick, he hadn't come for the righteous but for sinners. And I find it personally like incredibly comforting to know that the person who most knows the depths of my sin, and who is even more familiar with my sinful heart than I am, is also the one who loves me more than anybody else ever could or ever will. So sorry, that was a sort of brief detour on the question of concupiscence, but let's keep going. It's not unrelated, but let's kind of keep going further. So what you've been arguing, Gray, is that rather than primarily asking ourselves the question, why doesn't God save everybody, it actually would make more sense to ask the question, well, why does God save anybody? But let me just press back on that and say, okay, how is it fair that God chose you, for instance, rather than some of your other classmates in Jakarta once upon a time? How is it fair that God chose me rather than many of my classmates from when I was in secondary school in England?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, first of all, I think I want to make a comment on your comments just now about how liberating this is. In fact, it is liberating. The first thing we got to say, therefore, is that when you're a Christian, if you're a Christian right now listening, the only reason why you found Jesus, the gospel, God attractive is because your heart was changed. It wasn't just a neutral act of the will that moved you one way or the other that made you choose God, but rather there was a heart surgery that happened, a work of the Spirit. God made us alive, Ephesians 2:4 says, so that we would have faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think if we don't get that idea, we're always going to feel that we're better than other people. Like, I became a Christian because I'm humbler. You know, I can confess my sins. I became a Christian because I read the Bible more. I became a Christian because I listened better to my pastor, or to my friends, or whatever. So if you want to kill that sort of pride, I think getting to the root of the reality that it is God who changes hearts that causes us to have these desires is really quite necessary to start to really kill that pride that we have against other people who may not be Christian. So coming back to your question of why is it fair for God to do this, there's two ways to answer that, I think. First is from the perspective of what we call secondary causes, right? In other words, the offer of the gospel in terms of the human perspective, in terms of the space-time order that we have here, is offered to everyone. So that this is not an exclusive call. God genuinely wants all people to repent, and the offer is to you. It's faith is active. Faith is non-contributory. It's the open hand that receives the gift of the gospel. God genuinely calls every single person to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's an open invitation. That's, I think, necessary in this sort of context. Now, the second way of answering that is, of course, as we've said before, in terms of primary causes, right, in the order of the divine side of things, God is the one who ordains all that comes to pass. God is the one who causes us to have faith in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't speculate about who or who isn't going to receive that gift, but we in fact know that in terms of the Bible's categories, divine action and human responsibility are fully compatible. We might not understand how exactly they work, but we shouldn't use divine sovereignty to say, oh, therefore, God isn't calling everybody to repentance. He is. And on the other hand, we shouldn't say, well, because we're responsible to have faith in Jesus, God isn't sovereign over who's coming and who's not, right? That's a non sequitur, biblically speaking. So because the God of the Bible is so much bigger than our imagination, we should anticipate, we shouldn't be surprised that we will see these paradoxes all the way throughout Scripture, because God is bigger than us. God is not just an extension of our imagination. God is not just a bigger version of who we are. But, you know, God is triune. God is one in three. If you ask Augustine, what do you mean that God is one in essence, three in persons? He would say, I have no idea. We have to talk this way given what the Bible says, all that the Bible says. Jesus is fully divine, fully human. There's a mystery there. And at the same time, we have responsibility and God is sovereign over who comes. So we got to recognize on the divine side that this is fully compatible with human responsibility. Mm. But to press even further, perhaps, you know, if everybody is now sinful in the sight of God, God is not technically speaking obligated, right, to save anyone. If there are 10 criminals on death row, the judge, the good judge, is in fact not only not obligated to save one or two or five and to alleviate the death sentence from them, but rather we would put to question the goodness of that judge. Why would you do this? It's unjust, right? So it's interesting to me that in Romans 3, for instance, one of the reasons why God took up human nature to die the death that we should have died is it says, because in the past, God has been patient with former sins, passing them over. So in other words, God dies the death that we should have died. God came in human nature and lived the life that we should have lived and died on the cross precisely because it was to vindicate the righteousness of God, that God had allowed Old Testament saints to go to heaven, for instance. And again, the response to that shouldn't be, well, of course. But the question is, how could God do that? How come God can allow David, who committed these atrocious sins, and still call him a man after God's own heart? How can God allow these seemingly, you know, grievous sinners and still call them saints and allow them entrance into heaven? Well, the question is ultimately put to rest when we see Jesus Christ who took away their punishment, right? Mm-hmm. So not only do we see the non-obligatory character of God's salvation, but we are also seeing that if God was just to pass by these sins and let people into heaven, then his own character will be put to question, his righteousness, his goodness as a judge, actually. And so this cross solves these two questions. How can God be just and forgive sinners, letting them off the hook, so to speak? And yet at the same time, how can God be merciful? And the cross shows us both.
Yeah. So I'm going to press in one more direction. You came originally from Indonesia, which is Indonesia the third largest country by population in the world? Or is it the fourth?
I believe so.
I think it's
third or fourth.
Maybe, it's like China and India are sort of vying for first, and then Indonesia, I think, maybe the second. Somebody can disprove me.
Third or fourth, I think.
And in terms of what we might call access to the gospel. Like if we think about the proportion of people in the entire country of Indonesia who have heard the message of Jesus and been, you know, been given that opportunity to respond, what would be your ballpark estimate as to what proportion of people in Indonesia?
Oh, tiny. There's so much work to be done. There's so many different islands that are yet to be investigated. So many different indigenous people groups whose languages we have no idea about, especially when we're talking about like eastern parts of Indonesia, like Papua New Guinea. So there's so much work to
like
be done.
So we're talking like a few percent who even have
I mean like 4 or 5% are considered Protestant, 10% if you include Catholics, right?
Okay.
But that's not accounting for all the people that we don't know about.
Yeah. So let's say generously that maybe 20% of people in Indonesia have even heard the message of Christianity, let alone responded to it, but like just sort of have that kind of access. Because you're talking a few minutes ago about how the invitation is open to everybody.
Yeah.
And I think somebody could legitimately say, well, that's fine for those who have heard that invitation. Mm. But how can you say it's an invitation open to everybody when, you know, the majority of people who live in Indonesia, never mind people in all sorts of other countries in the world, haven't even heard? How would you respond to that?
Yeah, great question. I think first, you know, my main response to that is, therefore, we should keep training and sending missionaries out. Mm. You know, people need to hear. Romans 10 talks about the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel. That should break our hearts. You know, we should devote ourselves to the sending and the training and the proclamation of the gospel through missionary work. Secondly, I think we need to remind ourselves that people are not before the judgment seat of God because they've rejected the gospel. People are before the judgment seat of God because of their own sin. Mm. So the judgment is coming to everyone, and God is calling the work, the church, to go ahead and proclaim the gospel to everyone. So, you know, I think the question, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel, presupposes that we're really judged on the basis of whether or not we reject the gospel. I think if we reject the gospel, it does exacerbate our responsibility. But that's not the fundamental reason why we were sinners in the first place. We sin because we have done wrong. We've ignored God, right? The more reason to tell them the gospel.
Yeah. And for any who are listening today, I mean, this is, a weighty and serious question that frankly, I think all of us should have. Like, it's the sort of question which if it doesn't come to mind for us, it's probably because we haven't actually thought, you know, particularly hard. But I would encourage anyone listening to this that pretty much by definition, if you are asking the question, what about people who have never heard the good news of Jesus, then you are somebody who has. So if that is a question that is keeping you today from putting your trust in Jesus, I'm not saying ignore that question, but I'm saying maybe put that question aside just for a minute here and think about the fact that God has graciously, through whatever means, whether it's through a friend, whether it's through a book, whether it's through a church, whether it's through, you know, a YouTube video, that God has actually given you the opportunity to hear that if you put your trust in Jesus and his death and the cross in your place, and you believe that he was raised from the dead, you accept him as your savior and your Lord, you repent of your sin and trust in him, then actually you can be saved. And maybe you can also be part of the team that goes out into the world, whether it's to parts of Indonesia or parts of North America, where both Gray and I live, and actually shares that message with others. I love, just sort of last thought, my second daughter is just sort of starting a habit of Bible reading at the moment. She's reading through Luke's gospel, and we were chatting the other day about one of these stories early in Luke's gospel when Jesus gives his first recorded sermon in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he reads from the scroll of the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as Americans say it, talking about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, anointing him to preach good news to the poor. And at the end of that passage, he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll and puts it down, gives it back to the attendant and says, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. And what my daughter and I were chatting about is how actually the very next kind of verse or section of the verse in Isaiah after to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor is, and the day of vengeance of our God. That actually there is a coming day of judgment, but Jesus is offering salvation now. And so now is the time, today is the day for any of us who have heard the message of Jesus to actually put our trust in him and not be one of those people who hasn't responded to the gospel, even though we've heard it.
And how would you respond, if I could ask you back, Rebecca?
Yeah.
To that question of, you know, why doesn't God just save everyone? And also, you know, why is it fair for God to seemingly choose?
Yeah, I mean, I think you've covered a lot of the ground that I would. I've just finished reading through the book of Job in the Old Testament. And Job is a weird and wonderful book in the Bible, because the basic storyline of Job is that there's this guy called Job who is actually like very much following God, and everything's going well in his life. He's got lots of children and he's got lots of animals, and like, you know, in terms of his kind of cultural context, he has a fantastic life. And Satan, or the accuser, says to God, well, Job is only worshiping you because you've given him so many blessings. And God says, okay, go and take away everything Job has. Just don't kill him, but like, get rid of everything. And so that's what happens. Job, in one day, loses his children, loses his wealth, loses his house. Like, it's all gone. And Job doesn't turn on God, which is what Satan sort of suggested he would do. And then Satan's like, well, yeah, but you've left his health. I mean, he's still healthy. His body's fine. God says, okay, like, afflict his body. So then Job has these like horrific sickness, and he's basically utterly miserable. And he has friends who come to him and say, you know, well, you must have done something wrong for all of this bad stuff to be happening to you. And Job's like, I really don't think I've done anything, you know. So there's sort of chapters and chapters of his friends telling him that. And then Job sort of speaks with God, and God speaks back to him. And God's answer to Job is, firstly, I'm sorry, where were you when I made the world? Like, it's very startling for us with our sort of 21st century, at least for me, sort of, you know, Western mindset, not assuming everybody in this listening to this podcast kind of grew up where I grew up. It's very startling to us to think that that would be God's response. At the end of the book, he restores everything to Job, and he sort of vindicates Job. But I remember a number of years ago, my eldest daughter was quite young. She asked about the story of Job. I gave her a sort of summary of the story. And I said, what do you think we learned from the book of Job? And she said, that God is God and we are not. And I was like, okay, I think that's like the perfect summary of what the book of Job teaches, that God is God and we are not. And there's an extent to which any time we are standing up and saying, God, you need to answer to me, we're actually not recognizing who God is. And yet at the same time, the incredible majesty and power of God, compared to which we are less than ants on an anthill kind of thing, just like proportions wise, needs to be held together for Christians with the incredible love and humility of God, that he would come and die for us because he wants to live with us forever. So I think it's like recognizing quite how extraordinary God is, quite how stunning the gospel is, and how foolish we are if we don't accept what Jesus has done for us, and how callous we are if we then don't care about sharing the message with others.
Yeah.
Sorry, it was kind of a long, long That's answer, great. But just no, been thinking about Job.
We completely misunderestimate like the difference between God and us, the holiness of God, and we tend to project our own ideals to God. We tend to think that if God exists, he'll just be a bigger and better version of myself. He'll like exactly what I like. Mm. He'll hate exactly what I hate. And I would approve of myself, so therefore God should approve of me. But we don't recognize that when we're talking about this God, you know, when we're speaking to even somebody different from us, when I'm speaking to a new person that I just met, I would be surprised if that person would agree with everything that I agree with. But when we're encountering God, we're not just talking about a person that is different from us on the horizontal level. This is a being who's wholly other, the older theologians would say. He's not reducible to the human imagination. And therefore, again, be ready to be confronted with this God. If you're really interested in getting to know God, knowing the true and real God, wouldn't it be surprising if he actually agreed with everything that we've been thinking about?
Yeah.
In fact, shouldn't we anticipate that he in fact would confront us the way that he confronted Job?
Yeah. Yeah, the Apostle Paul says that very rarely will somebody die for somebody else. And he said, you know, maybe for a really good person, you might possibly dare to die. But that God's showed his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That we have this incredibly loving, like a God more loving than we could ever fathom, who is also the terrifying judge of all the earth.
Yeah.
We need to hold those things together. Well, thanks so much, Gray. We could talk about so many other things and at so much more length, but I appreciate your time. And thanks for everyone who's listening in to this difficult and complex conversation. Hope to pick at these kinds of questions more in coming episodes from different angles as well. You can follow us on Instagram or Twitter/X if you go near either of those platforms. Bless you if you do not. You can also leave a review on iTunes and include a question there if you'd like, if there's a question you think that would be great to explore in a future episode. Until next week, I hope you have a wonderful, blessed 7 days, and that you have a little more of a sense of who Jesus is and how much he loves you.